Thank you, Hui Ying. Thank all of you for those requests tonight. Before I turn to the text that I will invite you to read along with me, I want to pass along to you instructions that are laid upon me as a minister of the gospel. These are my orders. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I wish with all my heart that there had never been counterfeits of true doctrines introduced into the Church of Christ. But of course, they began to be introduced in the days of the apostles before the destruction of Jerusalem. Almost all of the letters in the New Testament, to some degree or another, deal with some false idea about the Lord or about the atonement or about the resurrection or about the future appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this was what the Apostle Paul predicted when he visited Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. He did not actually go into the town, but the Ephesian elders, you remember, came out to meet him. And as he prayed for them, he admonished them and said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's very true that we have just completed studying the Westminster Confession of Faith in our last extended series on Sunday night. And in the main, of course, that Confession of Faith is an admirable summary and elegantly stated compendium of Christian doctrines and historic Christian orthodoxy. However, there are times when a person has to be a little bit more explicit, a little bolder. It is one thing to state the truth and simply hope that no one will fall for error. And sadly, you see that in spite of that, many people have left the historic churches, many people have turned their backs on their Christian upbringing, and they have gone into cults, false religions, and all kinds of philosophies that are anti-Christian. There comes a time when a person has to do more than hint. He has to be bolder and more explicit. You can just imagine the scene if Nathan the prophet had come to David and simply told him the story of the rich man who stole the poor man's ewe lamb, let David be mad and angry about it, and then simply walked out. Unfortunately, David didn't get the point until Nathan actually pointed at him and said, "You are the man." And therefore, having all of these verses laid upon me as a minister, and having the responsibility of building you up as a congregation and equipping you for the work of ministry, I've decided to embark on a series that is open-ended. I don't know how long it will last, and I don't know everything at this point that it will cover. But it will be called Counterfeits, because we live in a day and age when the foundations of Western civilization are being destroyed. The foundations of Western civilization were based partly on the literary and poetic and artistic heritage of the ancient Greeks, partly on the legal heritage of ancient Rome, but for the morality and the theology, it was based squarely on Scripture. And in this day and age, we have now entered a civilization that is strange to most of us. It is even worse in England than in America. The magnificent churches over there, the beautiful ornate buildings, are mostly empty with just handfuls for the services. As I'm sure you heard from Steve, a tiny percentage of people even attend any sort of worship, even cult services. And here in America, we are headed very much in the same direction. We have false doctrine everywhere we turn. And what I propose to do is a series of sermons where each week I will take a text of Scripture and I will preach from that text. In other words, you're not going to hear lectures, you're going to hear sermons. But you are going to hear a text of Scripture that speaks to a specific false doctrine that is rampant in this country and usually within the professing evangelical church. So I say all that by way of introduction. It's not the sort of thing that ministers choose to do unless they are men of war, and I am not. I am a man of peace, not of war. My nostrils do not flare with delight at the thought of a good skirmish. But really, the point is that in America, the things that we are facing as we speak to other Christians, the things that we are hearing on radio and television, the mindset and worldview that is behind the programs on television, the newspaper articles that we read, even the conversations that we have at our places of employment and the interactions that we have with other students at school is just now overwhelming. It is staggering because a new kind of philosophy has come in to America, and it is absolutely essential that it be countered from the pulpits of this country. So here is pulpit number one, night number one. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and basically, this passage is a warm-up for a huge confrontation between the one true God and the idols devised by man. You remember that the rest of that chapter, chapter 44, deals with that scathing irony about the man who makes an idol and God's conclusion after going through many verses of sarcasm about how he fashions an idol and bows down to it and worships it while with the rest of the wood he burns half of it in the fire and roasts a roast and eats it and is satisfied. At the very end of it all, you know, God says in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Well, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, verse 20 describes a situation that is extremely acute in America, both in and out of churches. There are people feeding on ashes, and deceived hearts have turned them aside. They cannot deliver their souls, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? But God has not actually gotten to the attack on the idolatry. He has done the preliminaries in the verses that form our text tonight. In what we've just read, Israel's God and ours makes claims for himself that only he can fulfill. He says that he is the God of the universe as well as of his own peculiar people. He says that he is a God who is completely independent of his creation. He says that his decrees will stand firm. And most important of all, he says that there is no other God besides him. Now, these are all ideas about God that are becoming increasingly de-emphasized and disbelieved, even by people who claim to believe in God, even people who name the name of Christ. The idea that is replacing all these concepts in verses 6 through 8 is the divinity of man. The divinity of man. That you, in fact, are God. Ridiculous, isn't it? The New Age movement believes in the inherent divinity of man. Now, many of you know a great deal about the New Age movement, but let me just read the official description of it released a few years ago by the Christian Research Institute, for those of you who don't actually know how to describe it. The most common name used to portray the growing penetration of Eastern and occultic mysticism into Western culture. Let me say that again. The growing penetration of Eastern and occultic mysticism into Western culture. The words New Age refer to the Aquarian Age, which occultists believe to be dawning, bringing with it an era of enlightenment and peace. Encompassed within the New Age movement are various cults, which emphasize a mystic experience, including transcendental meditation, the Rajneesh cult, Ekankar, the Church Universal and Triumphant, the Divine Light Mission, and many others. The followers of various gurus. such as the Maharishi Mahesh Yoga and others, personify the essence of modern New Age leadership. Other groups, such as the Human Potential Movement, exemplified in EST, or as it is now known, the Forum, LifeSpring, Silva Mind Control, Summit Workshops, and many, though not all, of the advocates of the various approaches to holistic health, accurately represent the spirit of the New Age. Now, this network of organizations and basically the philosophy that is behind all of these organizations believes in the inherent divinity of man. We'll look more at that in a moment. But even more alarming, there is another movement within the professing Christian church. It came out of a movement that began at the turn of the century, which was called the Pentecostal movement. By the time it entered the late 60s and early 70s, it became known as the Charismatic movement. And now the grandchild of the Pentecostal movement is known as the Word Faith movement. And the Word Faith movement believes in the acquired divinity of man through his faith. So the New Age movement, on one hand, believes in the inherent divinity of man. The Word Faith movement in the professing Christian church believes in the acquired divinity of man through his faith. So outside the professing church, a notion of God completely alien to what the West has known in past centuries has gained great acceptance. And in the professing church, the present-day charismatics of the Word Faith movement have in their promise of power, which is right at the core of their doctrine, and their promise of power have taught a concept of God that is alien to historic Orthodox Christianity. So before we look at the aberrations, let's hear the word of the Lord. Look first at God's identity in verse 6. God's identity. He describes himself in verse 6. Notice first the word in all capitals. The Lord, the capital L-O-R-D. Most of you will know that that word stands for the sacred name of God, unpronounceable to a Jew, which is why the word Lord is used as a euphemism, as a substitute. The word was the tetragrammaton, the four letters that signified the holy name of God. Now that name of God was first officially revealed to Moses, who then went back and used it to write the book of Genesis, but it was first officially revealed to Moses in the incident in his life concerning the burning bush. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The word that stands for "I am who I am" is Yahweh. And it is that name that expresses the eternality of God. In other words, there never was a time, and there never will be a time, when his name cannot be "I am." You couldn't take that name for yourself, because you would have to say, at one time, "I wasn't." You see? But at no time was God not. And so his name has always been, "I am who I am." He is eternally self-sufficient. Furthermore, chapters 3 and 4 are worth reading in great detail because they tell us so much about God. Let me just show you two things that I want you to see. First of all is verse 16. He tells Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I've surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" In other words, this God is locating himself historically as the God who was the covenant God of Abraham, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, the God of Abram, whom we have praised tonight in hymns. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is the God who has revealed himself in history in the events of real flesh and blood sinning men, those patriarchs and their families. Now, second thing I want you to notice before we just leave this text is just another little item over in chapter 4. Moses really didn't want to go to Egypt, and so he thought of every possible excuse that he could think of. And finally, his last and most desperate gambit was verse 10. He said, "O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Verse 11 is a verse that you and I, in our desire to protect God, would never have written in our Bibles had we been in charge of writing the Bible. Verse 11. "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?'" Now, brothers and sisters, what does that do to your theology of healing? What does that do to your theology that claims that God never wants anybody sick? He never wants anybody mute. He never wants anybody deaf. He never wants anybody blind. When he himself is the sovereign God who told Moses, "I'm the one who has made them." He's in charge of the extent to which we can see, hear, or speak. Some of us are eloquent and some of us stammer. Some of us see well and some of us need bifocals. Some of us are blind. Some of us hear well all of our lives. Others of us, as I, deal with hearing loss. But it is God who is sovereign. And yes, he heals. But do not ever think that all sickness is second best, or that all sickness is a mistake, or all sickness implies lack of faith, when there is a verse like this in your Bible. God is I am. And he is sovereign over every aspect of life. And this is how he reveals himself to Moses. So he brings the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Because he doesn't just want to deliver them from Egypt, does he? He doesn't just want to deliver them from Egypt. You will find in your Christian walk that God is always doing a number of things at once. And one of the things that he intended to do was to raise up Pharaoh that he might show his power in him and that his name might be declared in all the earth. And so you find in the story of the Exodus that he's not only delivering the Israelites, but he's also sending plagues that harden Pharaoh's heart. He wants to harden Pharaoh's heart. Paul says he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. What does that do to the doctrine of free will? There is our sovereign God, the great I Am, doing as he pleases, as it says in the book of Daniel, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Now onward to Exodus chapter 20. Every one of you could quote this. He brings them all through the flood of the Red Sea with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to to the very foot of the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And he makes a covenant with them. And he gives to them the covenant document in the first verse of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that name that stands for I am. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. First, foremost, most basic of all, is that I am the all-powerful one, I am the eternal one, I am the sovereign one, I have shown my power, I've brought you out, you shall never have any gods before me. And now one more from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the famous passage known as the Shema, the passage that every Jew memorized and said over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, there's something interesting in that passage. First of all, it is the classic, unshakable statement of monotheism. There is no other God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But another interesting thing about that passage is that tucked away in that word one, the Hebrew word echad, is the concept of plurality. Because it is the same word that was used when the spies came back from the land of Canaan and they brought that huge, burdensome cluster of grapes. And it was just one cluster of grapes. Echad was used there because it was many in one, many in unity. And therefore, what you have here is a singular word that expresses plurality. So even in the midst of the statement that there is only one God, there is implied that this God is Trinity, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now this is all that is bound up and implied in the statement that we're reading in Isaiah 44. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the God who has done these mighty acts. I am the Lord who is the one God, and there is no other God besides me. So back in Isaiah 44, look at verse 6 again. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Here is the God who has the crown rights over Israel. He is the ultimate King of Israel. One of the greatest blessings that I got from my trip to England was being able to read a book on the way over to England and then to see locations where the events of the book took place. The book was about the group called the Scottish Covenanters, and when Charles II came to the throne in the middle of the 17th century, he had made a treaty with the Scots, but when he took the throne of England in the Restoration in 1660, he broke his treaty with the Scots, and he decided to impose upon the Church of Scotland bishops and an Anglican prayer book and the Anglican form of government. And this was absolutely anathema to many in the Church of Scotland. And they said that what Charles II was doing was making himself king over the church, king over the kirk, and dictating how worship should be conducted. And no one had the right to do that but God. No one had the right to do that but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these great men, these field preachers, and these ministers who were then ejected and persecuted and hounded in the Church of Scotland never ceased to preach and never ceased to proclaim that only God was king in his church. And many were hanged for it, and they were beheaded afterwards, their heads stuck up on the gate at Edinburgh. And I was privileged to see Greyfriars Churchyard, where they were kept in prison until they were executed for their love of the one God who was the one king over his people. Well, brothers and sisters, this is simply what God is saying now. He's saying he's king of Israel. There may be earthly kings of Israel and Judah, but over and above them all, he is king. He is Lord. Furthermore, he's the Redeemer. He's the one who delivers his people. Furthermore, he is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The Lord of hosts is the one who is sovereign over the angels and the one who is sovereign over the demons. In other words, he's saying he's not only king of Israel, he is king of the universe, because the heavenly hosts were under his control. That's what we mean when we sing Lord Sabaoth, his name. Lord of hosts, his name. When we sing a mighty fortress is our God. These are the armies of heaven, and he is their captain. And so that description of his identity ends with the very same sentiment that is expressed in the prelude to the Ten Commandments. Besides me, there is no God. There is no God. He is the first and the last. What does that mean? It means that he is before his creation. It means that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does it mean that he's last? Well, he has survived the destruction of much of his creation. He is not dependent on it in any way. He is above it. He is Lord over history. He is completely independent of his creation. He preceded history. He will survive it. He has complete self-sufficiency. Look back a page at chapter 42. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And he's talking about Jesus here. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Here is God who created the heavens and the earth. Do you not see that any other God would have to have the nerve and the gall to claim that he created the heavens, he spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, he gave breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it? There is only one creator. There is only one God, our complete self-sufficient Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, compare all this with the New Age teaching. The New Age teaching starts off by saying, all is one. Everything in the world, every person in the world, every created thing is all interdependent, interconnected, and somehow interrelated. All is one. That's the foundation doctrine of the New Age. And everything that exists forms one reality. And that one reality is God. So all is God. Guess what that makes everyone? God. In the Los Angeles public schools a few years ago, Beverly Gallien, a New Ager, had first graders do this exercise. She had them lie in silence on their classroom floor. They were guided through a meditation in which they were instructed to imagine the sun radiantly shining toward them. They were then told to gaze into its brightness without being hurt by the light. Next, they were told to try to bring the sun down into their bodies and feel its warmth, power, and illumination. Imagine you're doing something perfect, the teacher commanded, and that you are perfect. The children are told to see themselves as resplendent with light. They were told to feel at peace, for they were perfect. They're reminded that they are intelligent, magnificent, and that they contain all of the wisdom of the universe within themselves. First graders. And this is what Beverly Gallien said about the exercise. She said, once we begin to see that we are all God, that we all have the attributes of God, then I think the whole purpose of human life is to re-own the God-likeness within us, the perfect love, the perfect wisdom, the perfect understanding, the perfect intelligence. And when we do that, we create back to that old, that essential oneness, which is consciousness. Brothers and sisters, they're constantly giving American students tests up against students from other countries. And when the American students do badly, and they frequently do, in comparison to other educated young people from other countries around the world, it's always the American students who feel the best about themselves. Self-esteem is what's so important. Every day and in every way, we're getting better and better. Can you not see that some of the harmless sounding exercises that we're told to do in our places of business and at seminars are actually tending toward this kind of God consciousness? This is what goes on in the New Age movement. And so everyone is God. Everyone is part of God. But the Bible says no. The one true God was before the creation, and He created things, hear me, He created things that were not Himself. You understand? He created things that were not Himself. You know how we can prove that? Turn to Romans 1, 25. Romans chapter 1, 25. What does Paul condemn people for? For exchanging the truth of God for the lie. He says people exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. If God is the New Age God, He should be pleased that people are worshiping the creature. Because to worship the creature would be to worship the Creator. They're all of one. They're all connected. They're all part of the same reality. But in actual fact, the lie that is believed here, the lie that they have exchanged for the truth, is what? You shall be as gods. The very lie that Satan tempted Eve with in the Garden of Eden. The very mother and father of all lies. You shall be as gods. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is the ultimate lie. And that is what fallen human beings want. And they are fallen. They are under a curse. Because the original creation is fallen. The original creation fell at the time of Adam. It is separated from God. It is under a curse. It is only by God's mercy in sending rain on the just and the unjust and making His sun shine on the wicked as well as the good that creation is even maintained. What is the sin of idolatry? calling that which is not God, God, and worshiping and serving the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator. So, back in Isaiah 44, verse 6 ends with, "Besides me, there is no God." Now look at the Lord's challenge in verse 7. "And who can proclaim as I do? Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me." You might as well go into a nuclear reactor and push buttons for 15 minutes as declare something of God's and set it in order for him. He says, "Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." In other words, he invites another God to pretend to know his plan. He invites another God to predict the future. Let others prophesy what is only known in the secret counsels of the mind of God. It says back in chapter 40, beginning with verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? As he himself put it to Job, 'Where were you when I made the foundations of the earth?' He worked alone without advice and direction. And he will work in the future without advice and direction. He will work without aid or predictability. He is God, self-sufficient, self-contained, and self-directed in his awesome plan." Now, look over with me at chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." This is a wonderful verse to know if you happen to be confuting Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that the prologue of John's Gospel should be translated, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's absolutely impossible according to not only the linguistics of the Greek, it's not a correct translation of the Greek, but according to the theology. God said, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." One thing you cannot say about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is a God. Scripture won't let you. Scripture demands that you say he is God. Scripture demands that you bow at his feet like Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God." But he is God because he is the one speaking in Isaiah 43. That is Jesus. "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Now, in view of all this, it is absolutely crystal clear that there cannot be anyone to share the deity of God, anyone to set himself up as a God, without severely blaspheming. So listen with dismay at some of the teachings of the Charismatic Word Faith movement. From Casey Treat, pastor of Seattle Christian Center, from tape number 2, called "Believing in Yourself." He says, "The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost had a conference, and they said, 'Let us make man an exact duplicate of God.' Oh, I don't know about you, but that does turn my crank. An exact duplicate of God. Say it out loud. I'm an exact duplicate of God. Come on, say it. I'm an exact duplicate of God. Say it again. I'm an exact duplicate of God. Say it like you mean it. I'm an exact duplicate of God. Yell it out loud. Shout it. I'm an exact duplicate of God. When God looks in the mirror, He sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Oh, hallelujah. You know, sometimes people say to me when they're mad and want to put me down, you just think you're a little God. Thank you. Hallelujah. You got that right. Who do you think you are? Jesus? Yep. Are you listening to me? Are you kids running around here acting like gods? Why not? God told me to. Since I'm an exact duplicate of God, I'm going to act like God. From Kenneth Copeland, The Force of Love, tape BCC56, on file with the Christian Research Institute and available from Kenneth Copeland Ministries in Fort Worth. You don't have a God in you. You are one. Let me see one more. Here we go. Kenneth Hagin. In his tape on the virgin birth, Word of Faith, December 1977. It's not a tape, it's an article from Word of Faith magazine. He asserts that the Christian, quote, is as much an incarnation of God as is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. In his tape on the virgin birth, Word of Faith, December 1977. It's not a tape, it's an article from Word of Faith magazine. He asserts that the Christian, quote, is as much an incarnation of God as is Jesus of Nazareth. Let me show you one of the problem passages. Turn to John chapter 10 for just a moment. John chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." What Jesus is saying there is there is a verse. And the verse says, "You are gods." The verse is from Psalm 82, verse 6, and we'll look at it in just a moment. But Jesus quotes that verse. And basically, what he is saying is, if he is saying this with irony and sarcasm, he's saying, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God'?" In other words, he is actually saying something like this, paraphrased. You have a verse that already says some people are gods. Now, if you can accept that, why are you objecting to what I'm doing? What is another God, more or less? That is the idea. But what does the passage mean in Psalm 82 anyway? Let's turn back to it. Psalm 82. What's it a passage about? It's about how God is going to judge the judges of Israel. Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim, the mighty ones of God. And this is a description of the judges of Israel, because they were supposed to administer God's justice and they were supposed to stand in the place of God. But what the psalm is about is God judging the judges. He's judging the judges. So he says, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You see, it's a psalm that is saying, even though you have the status of gods among the people, even though you are godlike in the dispensing of justice, I'm going to punish you, and it'll turn out that you weren't gods at all. You will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then the psalmist cries, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. It is a severe, perverse twisting of Scripture to take these two texts and claim that they teach the divinity of human beings by faith. The Lord's challenge, who can proclaim as I do, has actually been met in this century with blasphemy in the church. Brothers and sisters, there are people who actually believe that they can take the precious doctrine of the indwelling Spirit, and He does indwell us, the precious doctrine of union with Christ, and we are united to Him, the precious doctrine of fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we do have fellowship with them, and turn that into actual exercise of deity. And our God says, besides me, there is no God. So finally, let's look together at the closing of Isaiah 44 and our text, verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. This is what God is saying to His people. It's what He would say to you tonight. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. What He's saying there is, I am in sovereign control. I even, with my permission, permit my name to be blasphemed among those who claim to uphold it. And He says, don't fear. There is no God besides me. He asks the question again, is there a God besides me? And then He says, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, first of all, if the omniscient God knows not one, there is not one. The second thing, though, is that He refers to Himself as the rock. And I believe that it is right and proper to cross-reference that with the great song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And that's a terrifying song when you see the principle of what God will do to idolaters and those who blaspheme His name. Turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. In this song of Moses, there is a prediction about what Israel will do in the future, as if it were past tense, because our God knows the future and He sees it as if it is already accomplished. But Jeshurun, that is a word for the nation of Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You're covered with fat. What's that talking about? That's talking about prosperity, brothers and sisters. That's talking about health and wealth. That's talking about materialism. That's talking about having everything you want. And when that happens, here's the danger. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. You see that he's bringing a curse upon them because they have gone into idolatry and scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation. Brothers and sisters, I doubt seriously that I've said anything tonight that has been very new to many of you. I doubt seriously that I have done more than preach to the choir. But I want to declare to you again that besides our God, there is no other. Be not deceived by the New Age movement without. Be not deceived by the Word Faith movement within. Be not deceived by anyone who tickles your ears and challenges your intellect and massages your ego by telling you that you can be divine and that you are part of the divine and that you are somehow part of God. No. If you are a Christian, you are a blood-bought, spirit-filled son or daughter of the living God. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Isn't that more than you deserve? Isn't that more than you can even comprehend? What kinds of people want to be God too? Their rock is not our rock, brothers and sisters. So, I want to close tonight by taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Before I read it, I will read to you again the magnificent scripture-based definition of God from the Westminster Confession. There is but one, only, living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That is our God. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about things offered to idols, he has an interesting way of dealing with the issue as to whether or not people should be eating things sacrificed to idols or joining with others who are eating cheaper meat that has been made cheaper by the fact that it's been sacrificed to idols. This is what he says. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. You see what he's saying there? He is saying that an idol that you worship is nothing. If you believe there's something there, you might contact a demon. You might contact a demon based on your willingness to be vulnerable. And that's a so-called God and a so-called Lord. But do you understand that the Apostle Paul is not acknowledging that any demon, any angel, any spirit being, any channeler, any guide, even Satan himself, can ever rightly, properly, ever be called a god? He is saying there are so-called gods because people call them gods. They invest them with godism, and they worship them. But they're not really gods. He says in verse 6, yet for us there is only one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Read the verse backwards. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live, then are you for God the Father? We for him, he says. We for him. You cannot embrace this verse that there's only one God the Father, and that you are saved through Jesus Christ, and embrace any of the teachings that I have brought before you tonight, because they deny that there is only one God, and besides him, there is no other. And praise his name that we know him. Praise his name that he's our Savior. Praise his name that we are not God, but we are his beloved creatures, his children, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and elevated to be his sons and daughters. Yes, we sit in heavenly places in Christ, but we are always and will always be his creatures, his children, the work of his hands. And to him be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray together. I'll pray, and then you take your concerns to our Father. Our Lord and our God, our triune God, our exclusive, only, unique, singular God, we come before you this night, Heavenly Father, and we thank you, Lord, for your word that shines as a light in a dark place. And especially in the dark places of this present day, where teachers are being heaped because people have itching ears. They are not content, Lord, with your revelation of yourself. they cannot see its greatness and glory because it leaves you in control, Father. Lord, teach us to understand that the happiest day of our lives is the day that we give up control to you, that we surrender to you, that we say you are Lord and whatever you ordain is right, that we call upon you in time of trouble and we pray for healing. And if you give it to us, we thank you for it. And if you say, no, not that, it wouldn't be right, it wouldn't be good, we say, blessed be your name. We pray for our loved ones to get well. And when they do, we rejoice and thank you for your mercy. And when they do not, we say the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You are our God. We don't want to dictate to you. We don't want to exercise authority. We want your authority in our lives. We want to humble ourselves and walk before you, be your children, embrace you as our Father, and walk in the light as you are in the light. Forgive us, Lord God, for ever being attracted to these teachings that appeal to the ego and cause Satan to smile in derision. We confess that you alone are God, you are good, you are wise, you are just, you will perfect that which concerns us, and whatever you ordain for us is right, and we will be content with it, and we will praise you for it, and we will bless your holy name. We come before you tonight with requests. You have invited